Let us turn together in our Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. We're going through a series on the reformation God brought to His church under the Old Covenant, under the reign of the King Hezekiah. We'll be particularly for 7 or 8 sermons in 2 Chronicles 29. This is the second sermon of that series, or third sermon, excuse me, of that series. And we'll be considering by the grace of the Lord and the work of His Holy Spirit, verse 10. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 10. But we will read verses 3 through 10. Let's be attentive to the reading of God's holy word. In the first year of His reign, in the first month, He opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves. Sanctify the house of the Lord, God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken Him and have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, and turned their backs on Him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and He has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that His fierce wrath may turn away from us." May God bless the reading of His word. Let us pray. Oh Father, would You teach now Your children the way in which we should walk? That You would chastise us for our sins, disciplining us for the purpose of instructing us, as You did to Your church in days of old. O Son, we pray that You, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be glorified in the preaching of the gospel, and that You would have Your rule in our hearts and throughout Your kingdom and throughout this earth as the great King of kings and Lord of lords, ruling by Your holy law, for You are both our lawgiver and our redeemer. And O Holy Spirit, we pray that You would enlighten our eyes, which would be blind to the truth if not by Your grace. Give us ears that we would hear Your word, courage to apply Your word, wisdom to know how to apply Your word, and strength and boldness. O Lord, would You teach us to forsake our sins and to trust upon You who is our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, that by the preaching of Your word, You would give us a zeal and understanding that we should renew our covenant with You. We pray, O God, these things for the sake of Your glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We were shown in verse 3 of the great priority of reformation in the life of the church. We saw 2 weeks ago, from verse 7, the warning signs of apostasy. How is it that God's people fall into great sin? What are the signs, the slope which we follow, and that we should be warned against them? And here we find in verse 10 the great need of God's people to covenant with the Lord, that the Lord God has made His covenant of grace. And He has freely entered into covenant with his people who he draws into that covenant by his Holy Spirit, that he has sealed that covenant by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. But that all people are called to respond to that covenant publicly before God. All persons individually are to covenant with God and make and pay their vows to the Lord. All families are to covenant together as families, covenant families under God and his rule and covenant of grace, to covenant before the Lord. All the church is to covenant before God, and the nations indeed are also to covenant before Christ, the great King of kings and Lord of lords. And we see this in our text. Now it is in my heart, says Hezekiah, to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. So we'll, be, by God's grace, consider these 3 points. First, the reason for covenanting. Second, making a covenant with the Lord. And third, the desired result of covenanting with the Lord. First, see the reason for covenanting. Why did Hezekiah make a covenant with the Lord? He says, now it is in my heart. This is the reason for covenanting. It is in my heart. Before we move any further, though, we must understand briefly what covenanting means. We'll take a look at that further in the second point. But what does it mean? Well, first, what does it mean to make a vow? A vow is a solemn promise that an individual makes to the Lord. What is a covenant then? Well, a covenant is a bond entered into between multiple parties built upon particular promises or vows which are made. So one person pays their vows to the Lord. They make vows together. That relationship, that agreement that is built upon those vows is that covenant, that bond, that promissory relationship between multiple parties. And covenanting then is to be voluntary. We are to freely enter into covenant. It is in my heart, Hezekiah says. Now this is interesting because God has required us to covenant with him. He has commanded us to obey him. God has required of all a particular vow, a particular promise, a particular duty, namely the confession of faith that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, and render the promise to render obedience to him. You see this vow in Romans 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, now this confess is to covenant, to promise, to state in agreement with the Lord Jesus, to confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That free offer of salvation which is received through faith, resting upon Christ and his righteousness, receiving the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith because of his perfect life, substitutionary death, and bodily resurrection. And yet this, so this is a duty for all men. God has required all men everywhere to repent from their sins. And yet this vow is to be voluntary. That is, we vow willingly to the Lord. When God of his efficacious grace brings us, irresistible grace brings us to himself, he brings us as those who have been drawn to him and yet love him and come to him. So he says in John, Jesus says in John 6, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. They will come. There is no doubt. Those who the Father gives will come to Christ. God will bring them there. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So that they are the ones still coming to the Lord. This is the work of God, his irresistible grace, his effectual calling of sinners. The clear relationship between covenanting and the effectual work of the Holy Spirit is then displayed. God has given his command that we should believe upon, love, obey, and worship him. the Father has decreed from before the foundation of the world, those whom he would save by his grace through faith in Christ. The Son has redeemed his people by suffering and dying for our sins and being risen on the third day. And the Spirit is the giver of life, bringing all the elect into union with Christ. And yet we freely act because of the work of God's grace, so that while we were dead in our sins, we could not, we would not go to the Lord in faith and repentance. Yet God, in making us alive, regenerating us by his Holy Spirit, effectually calling us through the preaching of his word, he brings us. God has put it into our hearts, those who are in Christ. He has put it into our hearts that we should obey his command, that we should respond to his covenant by covenanting with him, by calling out to him, Lord, save me because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, repenting from our sins, covenanting with the Lord. There are great presuppositions then to this work of covenanting. Why is it in our hearts? Well, it is firstly because of the faithful holiness of the triune God. God is holy. God has given his holy law. And that law is good if a man uses it lawfully. God is faithful and immutable to his word and covenant. And so likewise, we are to be steadfast in our faith and obedience toward him, being holy as he is holy. So because God is the covenant God, because he is holy, because he is faithful to his covenant, we are to be faithful in our duties in the covenant of grace. But God is also gracious. The triune God is gracious and merciful. We sin. We break the vows of that covenant, the duties of that covenant, to believe upon Christ and to walk in obedience to him. And yet God, because of his love for his Son and for his people, calls his people into covenant with himself. And he is faithful and just to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from our unrighteousness, so that we are free and able to renew our covenant with the Lord. That when we have sinned, we confess our sins to the Lord, and we are re-engaged, as it were, with the Lord. We are obliged, we are rejuvenated in our walk with the Lord. Not that anything has changed on God's part, but because he has brought us again to a fresh, renewed repentance. So we enter into covenant with the Lord because of his holiness, because of his graciousness, but also because Christ Jesus is the mediatorial king. He is the king, not just by virtue of him being God. Jesus Christ is true and very God and true and very man. The eternal word, God the Son, true and very God, light of light, God of God, took upon himself the nature of man, so that in that one person, there was the human nature joined with the divine nature in one person, two distinct natures. And yet Jesus Christ, because he is the mediator of the covenant of grace, in his exaltation, he has been given all things that he should rule over both church and nations for the purpose of advancing his kingdom on earth. How is it that Christ is king? He is king as mediator. Ephesians 1:22 says that the Father has put all things under Christ's feet. Why? He's given him to be the head over all things. Why? To or for the church, for the purpose of advancing his kingdom and blessing his people. Christ has been given head over all things, over the church, over nations, over families, over persons. He has rule over all. All authority has been given unto him. Therefore, go and teach and baptize nations in the name, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all I have commanded you, for lo, I'm with you to the end, even the very end of the age. Christ is king, and because he is king, we are called to covenant before God in submission to him. And so there are two primary reasons for covenanting. The first we could call the antecedent reason, or the reason of why, when you're looking back at what's happening. Why is it that we covenant? Well, it's because looking back, we recognize and confess our sin. You see this in chapter 29, verse 6. Hezekiah says, "Our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God." They have forsaken him. They have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him. You look back and you recognize and confess your former sins, and you desire a renewed repentance and reformation. Verse 10a, it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel. Verse 11, my sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense. Why is it that we covenant with the Lord? Why is it we renew our covenant with the Lord? It's because we see sin in our lives and we desire that it would not be there. We desire to walk in obedience to God, to grow in repentance, to walk in repentance, putting away sin, putting on righteousness. We desire to grow in reformation as the church of God. There's the antecedent reason, or the reason when we look back. Then there's the consequent reason. What has happened because of what our sin? Why is it then that we, looking around, covenant with the Lord? It's because we have sinned against God. Looking back, we've sinned against God. And now looking around, we find that there is great sufferings of the people. We are under the judgment of God. And we lament these things. It says again in verse 8 and 9 that God has given us up to trouble, to desolation, to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. There's a recognition and a lament over the sufferings of God's people, but there is also a desire for true liberty and true prosperity in the Lord. And that happens when God's people covenant with him. They renew their covenant with the Lord. Verses 18 and 19. They went in to King Hezekiah and said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with all of its articles, and the table of showbread with all of its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, and we have prepared and sanctified, and there they are before the altar of the Lord. This great blessing and prosperity of obedience. We've confessed our sin. We've renewed our covenant with the Lord. And now look, we get to walk in obedience to God. This is why we covenant with the Lord. And so we are to have a humble humility before God. You are to be humble before God for our sins, for our loneliness, recognizing the Lord's chastisement. We are to examine ourselves not by a standard of our own making, not by comparing ourselves to others, but by looking at God's holiness and God's holy word. And there we find that all have fallen short of the glory of God. That mirror and light that is the law shows us the sinfulness of our particular sins, of our neglecting God's word and prayer, of our not submitting to authority or abusing our authority, of complaining and murmuring, of pride and selfishness, of lust and laziness, of discontentment and anxiety, of being quick to offense and slow to forgive. And what a burden sin is. What a discipline there is for our sin against God. And yet we know that if we are chastened by the Lord, we are not condemned with the world. For God chastens his children who we love. So we are to be humble before God for our sins. And we are to properly respond to the word of God. How is it that we renew our covenant with the Lord? What are the vows that we pay to God? We respond to God's word with faith. Faith renewed again in our confession. God's word is true. We heartily cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ for our salvation. And we respond with obedience, renewed in our zeal to walk in the good works which God has prepared for us. This is why we make a covenant with the Lord, the reason for covenanting. Let us see then also what it means to make a covenant with the Lord. Secondly, making a covenant with the Lord. What does it mean to make a covenant? Hezekiah said that the Lord has put it in his heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel. To make a covenant is to engage in a bond or a promissory relationship that is built upon there are parties, promises, duties, and penalties. So that in a covenant there are parties, to the covenant. And the great archetype, the great original covenant, as it were, that it's made, is that eternal, simple, divine counsel of the triune God, and what we call the covenant of redemption, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit electing for himself a people, that Christ, the Son, the Word, the eternal Word, agreeing to be the mediator of that covenant, and the Spirit of God, the applier of that covenant. We know of covenants that are between person to person, the covenant of marriage. Marriage, a covenant between a husband, one husband, and one wife, covenanting before God in marriage, making vows before the Lord. We know that Jonathan and David, as brothers in the Lord, made a covenant, a bond with one another, that they would continue to spur one another on to godliness, but also help to protect one another as they were brothers in the Lord. There is the covenant from God to man. Right? There is the covenant of works in the garden with Adam. There is the covenant of grace with the church upon the fall in Adam's sin. There is also the covenant, the parties from man to God. And this is our concern in this text. There are parties to the covenant. There are promises of the covenant. Regarding God's covenant with his people and our response to God, our renewing of our covenant with the Lord, the promise of God's covenant of grace is the forgiveness of sins, the freedom from our sins, and everlasting life. These are the promises of the covenant. Forgiveness of our sins, justification, freedom from our sins, sanctification, everlasting life, glorification. There are duties to the covenant. There are responsibilities. God has the responsibility. The triune God would save and sanctify and glorify his people. He's kept his end. He is the triune God. He is faithful even when we are faithless. And we receive, our duty is to receive such salvation by faith, so that we do nothing for our salvation, but rather we receive our salvation by faith, and we walk then in gratitude, thankfulness, and obedience to the Lord as the fruit of our faith. But there are also penalties of the covenant. Regarding God's covenant of grace, those who are externally a member of the covenant through baptism, those who are baptized and therefore under the covenant of grace, and yet do not receive the forgiveness of sins through Christ's death and resurrection and his imputed righteousness through faith, they will not receive the gift of everlasting life, though they may experience the external privileges of that covenant. So covenant children, who you've been baptized and you are called to believe upon Jesus Christ, upon him alone for your salvation, and to walk in obedience to him, to continue in his ways. Those waters of baptism will be like the flood. If you're in the ark, that is, if you're in Christ, you will be saved. If you are outside of the ark, those waters are waters of judgment, which testify against you. Those who are members of the covenant, truly and inwardly receiving Christ, and they walk in disobedience, and yet walk in disobedience before God, will receive his discipline. We receive God's discipline for our sins, such as the wounding of our conscience, the shaking of our assurance of salvation. We receive consequences for our sins, naturally and in this life, through means and providence. And at the same time, we may, at times, persist greatly under the severe providence of God and his displeasure against us in this life, to be under the judgment, chastisement of God. This is what it means to make a covenant. Generally, what does it mean then to make a covenant with the Lord? Well, to covenant with the Lord is to respond to his covenant of grace solemnly before God in faith and repentance. The testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church says that covenanting in the New Testament takes the form of confessing Christ and his Lordship. In view of the continued emphasis of the covenantal relationship of God to men in the New Testament, it is appropriate for churches and nations to covenant to be the Lord's and to serve Him. The statements or documents produced in these acts of covenant response are dependent upon the covenant of grace. So it means that we publicly profess before God our faith and allegiance to Him, to walk in obedience to Him. We do this when we sing His praise, when we confess amen to the prayers, when we hear His preaching and respond by faith and obedience, when we come to the Lord's table, when we take our membership vows, when we take vows as a congregation in response to others taking their membership vows, or the covenant of baptism and baptismal vows. So that we are to covenant with the Lord. And then at those times where we find that the judgment of God is great because of our sins, and we have to stop and covenant with the Lord in an extraordinary manner, as we'll see in a moment. So how did Hezekiah know to make a covenant with the Lord? Well, it is because the Lord made a covenant with His people. He said to His people, "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God." And because God has made a covenant with His people, His people have been called to covenant with Him in response. You see this in Deuteronomy 29, as the people of Israel are preparing to enter into the land of inheritance. It says, "All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in the camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into His oath, which the Lord God makes you today with you today, that He may establish you today as a people for Himself, and that He may be God to you, just as He's spoken to you and just as He has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So Hezekiah said, knowing God is a covenant God, knowing He calls His people into covenant with Himself, he says, "It is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel." Well, we must understand, what is covenanting? What is covenanting not? Covenanting with the Lord is not a covenant of works. There is an error promoted by some in the Reformed Church. It's called the doctrine of republication. What that is, it states that Israel's covenanting with the Lord, along with portions of the Old Covenant, is a mixture between grace and works, the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. This belief that Israel was putting themselves under a covenant of works, that if they did not keep legally the obedience to God, then God would not grant them salvation. But salvation is not, and our covenant with God is not based upon our works. It is upon God's grace, and that is to be received through faith, faith which is then expressed in obedience. And a proof text that these who promote this error often cite is a misreading of Exodus 19, verses 5 through 8. Exodus 19, 5 through 8 says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." So these are the words you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded them. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the Lord to the people. So they would say, because the people of Israel said, all that you've spoken, we will do, therefore that must be a covenant of works and not a covenant of grace. But we say the same thing. Are we justified by works? No, we're justified by faith and by the grace of God. And yet, do we abolish the law of God? By no means. We uphold the law. What is the context of Exodus 19? Well, look one verse before, in verse 4. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." When Israel covenants with the Lord, and likewise when we covenant with the Lord, it is because God has already covenanted with us. And so it is a covenant of grace, not a covenant of works. We are responding to God's grace with gratitude, which is expressed in obedience. But also, covenanting with the Lord is not a free-for-all. It must be a lawful oath, a lawful vow. God does not accept any and all worship that is offered to him. He only accepts that which he has prescribed. We are not permitted to vow in a manner or in a substance contrary to God's law. This was the great folly of Jephthah. Jephthah in Judges made a rash vow. He said that he made a vow to the Lord, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Then, of course, we know that his daughter comes through. She's celebrating the victory of the Lord. And then Jephthah follows through. He should have repented for his sinful vow. We're not permitted to vow things to the Lord which he has not commanded. He has not permitted us to vow. We are to vow to the Lord that which he has commanded. We respond to the word of God. To take a vow to covenant with the Lord is an extraordinary act, meaning it's not an ordinary act. It's an extraordinary act of worship. And so how then are we to covenant with before the Lord? Like Hezekiah, who the Lord put it on his heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel. Well, we are to make personal vows to the Lord God. Personal vows to believe upon God the Father, Son, and Spirit for all things body and soul, as he has revealed himself in his word, repenting from our particular sins, walking in obedience, and believing upon Jesus Christ, who lived in righteousness, incarnate, born of the Virgin Mary, living in obedience to the law, dying upon the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. He ascended to heaven. He sits now at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. But we vow this to the Lord. We respond to God's work of grace. Do I eat, we just sang, do I eat of the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. We offer to God, we pay our vows by offering him our thanks and our worship and our praise. Therefore, Hezekiah said, "It is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel." We are to covenant as families before the Lord. And husbands and fathers are to lead in this as the head of the home. Joshua proclaimed, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." In the covenant of baptism, parents promise to lead their child by their example and parental discipline, exercised in love, to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the relationships of life. We're to covenant as a church before the Lord, not only as members of the church, but as the church itself. That as the church, upon their first establishment in a particular land, as well as continually as the need arises, ideally with each generation or with every other generation, since we oblige ourselves and our children to this covenant. And so we are to covenant. The last covenant that was sworn and subscribed by the Synod of the RPCNA was in May of 1871, 151 years ago. It's introduced, if you read this covenant, it's introduced by a robust confession of sin, shame for ourselves, shame for the church and the nation before the holy God. And then the covenant begins with the firm reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, quote, "With renunciation of all dependence on our own righteousness as the ground of pardon and acceptance with God, we receive for ourselves and for our children the Lord Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel to be our Savior, the Holy Spirit to be our enlightener, sanctifier, and guide, and God the Father to be our everlasting portion. We approve and accept the covenant of grace as our salvation and desire, and take the moral law as dispensed by the mediator Christ to be the rule of life, and to be obeyed by us in all its precepts and prohibition." And the church then covenanted regarding Presbyterianism as the only form of biblical government, the rights of Jesus Christ as the mediatorial king over the nation, the catholicity of the communion of saints, the triumph of the kingdom of God throughout the whole earth. So the church as a whole is to covenant before the Lord in response to His covenant of grace. Such was the Lord's great blessing in the days of Hezekiah. Such were the Lord's great blessings in the day of Josiah. In 2 Chronicles 34, that the king gathered the elders together of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the people, great and small. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. And then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, and to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. And so the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the covenant of their fathers, or the God of their fathers. And so Hezekiah said here in our text, "It is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, not only for himself, but for all of Israel, as the church of God, the visible church of God under the old covenant." But not only are individuals to covenant with the Lord, not only families, not only the church corporate, but even the nations are to covenant with the Lord. The nations are to covenant before God, recognizing the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ and the law of God. Our testimony, again, the Reformed Presbyterian testimony says, "Every nation ought to recognize the divine institution of civil government, the sovereignty of God exercised by Jesus Christ, and its duty to rule the civil affairs of men in accordance with the will of God. It should enter into covenant with Christ and serve to advance his kingdom on earth. The negligence of civil government in any of these particulars is sinful, makes the nation liable to the wrath of God, and threatens the continued existence of the government and nations." This is a duty that all magistrates have before God, because the law of God applies to each individual according to their station and vocation. And God has said and commanded in Psalm 2, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all that put their trust in him." And we know that God has declared that such will come about by his grace in good time. Isaiah 19, 18 and then 23 through 25 says that in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the land of Canaan, that is speaking the land of God's people, speaking the truth, the faith of God. And they will swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called, though, the city of destruction. And in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. And in that day Israel will be one of the three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." So that Christ, the great King of kings and Lord of lords, will conquer the nations with the mighty word, the sword of Christ, which comes from his mouth. That is the preaching of his law and of his gospel. So nations are to covenant before God, recognizing Christ's kingship. Therefore, Hezekiah said, "It is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel," not only because he is a member of that visible church and a leader in that visible church of the Lord, but because he is also the king of Judah. Because Judah was a particular nation which was fulfilling its duty before the Lord. And so in applying this truth that we are to make a covenant with the Lord, first consider well your vows to the Lord, and do not enter rashly into them before God. It is better to vow, or it is better not to vow, than to vow and not pay, because God is holy. Ecclesiastes 5. Consider well your vows, and then keep your covenant with the Lord, which you have also vowed before the church. Considering church membership, we who are members of this particular congregation in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, considering two particular vows we made. The first from vow 4. Do you recognize your responsibility to work with others in the church? And do you promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord? This is based upon the language in Romans 12, 4 through 6, about being members of one body but not having the same function. And yet we are to exercise these gifts according to the grace that has been given to us. We're to use them. And for you who have taken this vow, are you an encouragement to your brother or sister in the church? And that means that we have to be involved in fellowship with one another in order to fulfill this vow. Are you in fellowship with one another on the Lord's Day and as you may have opportunity throughout the week? You see, we're not, as members of the church, we're not merely consumers of the means of grace. We are members of the body of Christ. And we've taken vows to encourage one another, which means also that in our conversations are to be holy conversations. Not only expressing the anxieties of this world or the anxieties of our week, but looking to faith in Jesus Christ. Not constantly going to the worries that we've had throughout this week, but rather looking to the faith and the confirmation of that faith that we've heard in God's word. Another vow that we've made, to the end that, and this is vow 5, to the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship services, observe the appointed sacraments, and give to the Lord's work as he shall prosper you? This vow outlines the Christian's private and public devotion to the Lord. But let us remember that such a vow is to be made and kept with delight. Hezekiah says, "It is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord." Now, this certainly does not mean that we are exempt from paying our vows to the Lord if we simply do not feel like it. Praise God for the tutelage of his law, wherein duty often is what is used to lead us to delight. But rather, you are to cultivate and continue a heart of gratitude. It does not come easy. Even the simplest duty of tithing, we're instructed by God that God loves a cheerful giver. When we come into the Lord's Day, when we keep the Lord's Day, there are times we may not feel like it. But by God's grace, we say, "I was filled with joy and gladness when they came and said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" Let us not presume upon our delight for the Lord and for his will, but rather continue to stir up our affections for him and renew our covenant before the Lord. We have to be diligent. We do not rely upon our heart, upon our feelings and affections. We are to be masters of these things. We are not ruled by them. We are to rule over them. Likewise, the elders of the church have made particular vows before God according to his word. Thinking particularly about the 8th vow of eldership, it says, "Do we promise that in the Holy Spirit's strength to study and promote the purity, peace, unity, and progress of the church?" Consider particularly, elders are to pursue purity and progress in the church, whence comes unity and peace. And the progress of the church is twofold. The church advances, it progresses through numerical and geographical growth in carrying out the church's mission to teach and baptize the nations. But there is also a progress which is often overlooked in the visible church. That is the progress of reformation. The progress of putting off sin. Putting off sin in the church. Putting away sin, doctrinal error, practical sin, practical error, as it is brought to light by the word of God. It is the second kind of progress, that persisting purity of the church, which is so desperately needed at our upcoming synod this week. And so pray. Pray, dear congregation, that ministers and elders of Christ's church would fulfill their vows to God. Pray, dear congregation, that the church would uphold her covenant with her lawgiver and redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray, dear congregation, that God the Holy Spirit would impress upon the conscience of every minister and elder the remembrance of our solemn covenant with the Lord, our God. Keep your vows to the Lord. And we are to make good use then of public worship on the Lord's Day. Public worship on the Lord's Day is the time when every week we renew our covenant with the Lord. It is in public worship that God brings his word to us. Christ, through his minister, implores to us. It is in public worship we sing his praise, paying our vows of thanksgiving. We confess our sins to God. We seek his pardon. We remember the duties to which we are engaged in our baptism. At the Lord's table, we're given a pledge and token of Christ's body and his blood for us. And so what a wonderful grace it is that the Lord gives us, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, this time. And let us therefore each Sabbath solemnly engage and oblige ourselves and our children to our covenant, to God's covenant, making to God who is the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Make diligent use of the Lord's Day, and particularly of public worship. What then is the desired result of covenanting? It is that his fierce wrath may turn from us. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. What does this not mean first? Well, in covenanting with God, we cannot and are not manipulating God into blessing us. Prayer is not magic. We are not manipulating God by covenanting. In covenanting with God, we're not doing this just in case, to cover all of our bases. Rather, our covenant is to be made in true faith to the Lord. In covenanting with God, the end result of God's providence is not the motivation for our covenanting. The Lord himself is our portion. If we die under the chastisement of the Lord, let us be like Eli, who said, "It is the Lord's will, let him do what seemeth good." The Lord is our portion. And yet there is a desired result. It's twofold. The mitigation of God's judgment against the wicked, and the blessing from God for those who love and keep his commands. Consider the mitigation of the ending, the stopping, the cutting off of the judgment of God upon the wicked. God's judgment for the sins of Judah was laid forth in verse 9, the preceding verse. "Indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity." We know that God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7, verse 11. And so indeed, how the Lord's judgment is upon us. We know that covenanting mitigates the judgment of God upon the wicked, but we must first see his judgment. The Lord's judgment is upon families. Godless husbands, following the sin of their father Adam, have abdicated their responsibility to lead their wives in their home. And so the home is weak and godless. How many fathers have abandoned their children, and particularly their sons, and show that they hate their children by refusing to discipline them, so that a culture is being raised without any sense of responsibility, diligence, or strength. Godless wives, easily deceived by this perverse generation, seek to usurp the authority of their husbands and receive the indictment of Proverbs 14, verse 1, that a wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. Fathers and mothers together coddle their children like the world rather than nurturing them in the Lord. They raise those who sinfully expect to be accepted and entertained rather than being challenged to grow and aiding their neighbor. Children are more and more growing in open guilt of disobedience, laziness, and self-centeredness, being further preyed upon by a crooked culture. The Lord's judgment is upon the church. How many have we seen forsake the law, even within the Reformed Church? By so many, the law is abandoned for worldliness in the name of cultural engagement. Many have made a treaty with the adversary of the sin, world, and the devil. And so the therapeutic culture has taken over in the church. Cries go out of gospel-centered on every corner, while the meaning of the word has been emptied of its true and lasting substance, of Christ crucified, buried, and raised. In its place has been put social engagement and fixing whatever the latest offense on the news is. Impurity abounds as tolerance is prioritized over confessionalism. Nuance is extolled while plain speaking is excoriated. And what is there to show for it? Heresy, sin, scandal, and disunities. Denominations are rapidly as devoid of members as they are of truth. And as the verdict goes forth, Ichabod, the glory of God, has departed. We need to repent, and we need to renew our covenant with the Lord. We see the Lord's judgment upon this nation. Since its founding, there has been no formal recognition of Christ as the king of this nation, and so we're given over to the tyranny of the masses. The law of God was rejected in favor of a deistic view of natural law, which, being a foundation of sand, held for a time, but then crumpled in the storms of postmodernism, where self is claimed as sovereign. There is no king, there is no law, and so the people do what is right in their own eyes. Sin abounds. Homosexuality and transgenderism, which are sinful and contrary to the nature, are openly celebrated. The murder of children in the womb is protected. There is no fear of God, and so the fear of death continues to cripple society. Good is called evil, evil is called good, and so the Lord's judgment has poured forth. He has given us up to a reprobate mind. What will turn away the wrath of God? Repentance from our sins and believing the gospel. Covenanting with the Lord, like Nineveh covenanted with the Lord. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. He cried, 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Their faith was weak, but they were even commended by our Lord as an example. Matthew 12:41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they preached, they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Why is the wrath of God turned away? My friend, it is because God is merciful. God is merciful, slow to wrath, abounding in compassion. He's gracious. He loves the lowly and contrite in heart. He will save those who call out to him by faith. Why is the wrath of God turned away? It is because it was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, where there on the cross, the Father poured out all of his wrath upon his Son, for all whom he had given to the Son to be his people, for all who would look to him by faith. And so you who do not believe on Christ, look to him. Stop looking to yourself. Stop looking to idols. Look to Christ and be saved. Believe upon him. Ask for his forgiveness. Believe upon his life, death, and resurrection. Turn from your sins. He is freely offered to all who hear his gospel, and to you who are in Christ. Oh, my dear saint, to you who are in Christ, may you know that your sins are forgiven. Walk fresh and anew in obedience to God, who has called you to covenant with him. He has called you into his covenant of grace. He has put our sins as far as the east is from the west. Would you not turn again to him? The Lord is merciful. How we desire those blessings from God for those who love him and keep his commands. This is not the false prosperity gospel, that false idea that God saves us to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. That is to want Christ's crown without Christ's cross. It is not a covenant of works. For any good gift that we receive it of God's free grace and kindness. But rather it is the recognition of the goodness of God's law and the reality of his created order. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you for your own good, who leads you in the way that you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your prosperity would have been like a river, and your success like the waves of the sea. Isaiah 48, 17 through 18. Let us then pray in humility to the Lord. Let's pray in humility to the Lord, as Isaiah teaches us, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And let us wholeheartedly rely upon Christ, because Christ has kept his vow. Christ has kept his vow. He has accomplished our redemption. Psalm 22, which we'll sing in a moment, records the body and soul sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 25, he proclaims, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will pay before those who fear him. We're reminded each Lord's Day when the word of God is open and the gospel is preached. In the great congregation, Christ has paid his vows. He's put there before us. As the church gathers for worship, we are led by Christ, who has faithfully purchased for himself his people with his precious blood. May this be our confidence as we are called to renew our covenant with God, who has brought us into his covenant of grace. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Almighty God, we rejoice in your word, and we rejoice in your mercy. We pray, God, that indeed we would renew our covenant with you, that we would walk again and afresh, reminded of your grace, that we would respond with faith and obedience. Lord, we do love you. We pray that you would be glorified through the obedience of your church. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.